All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome to OT with DA. Great to see people signing on to Instagram Live. Good morning. Good morning, YouTube. Hope you are having a wonderful day wherever you are. Where I'm at, it is Sunday morning, and I had an amazing Sabbath yesterday. And I imagine that a significant percentage of you are in the midst of Sabbath right now. Great to see everybody signing on. Good morning, says N. Wellman 57. Good day, Space SDA. Happy Sabbath. Yeah, that was yesterday for me. But I'm glad you're having a happy Sabbath. Naomi says, good morning, David. Great to see you. Cece, great to see you. All right. Hello, Vosorio. Damien, hello. Blessed Chuck 7, hello. Patty, hello. D Jordan 1113. Hello, everyone. Hello, Marco. Happy Sabbath from Florida. Florida? Man, we're on opposite sides of the earth. Good morning in Puerto Rico. Great sermon, says Deborah White. Oh, wow. Did you listen to my sermon yesterday? Yeah, I had a really cool experience yesterday where I went to the Kingscliff Seventh-day Adventist Church, a church that, as many of you know, I pastored for 7 years. And it was such a surreal and beautiful and godly experience. I mean, to drive in that driveway, to be back in that building, and to see all of those people. And I remembered everybody's name. I was so happy. I was a little nervous that I would see somebody and I'd say, oh, remind me of your name. But I remembered everybody's name. Praise God. And of course, for 90% of people, that wasn't going to be difficult. But you know, you're always nervous about that one that maybe just started coming to church, you know, 6 months or a year before you left. But hallelujah, the service was amazing. The music was phenomenal. The music leaders, one of the, three of the four music leaders were Arise students, which was outstanding. And then one of them was the Arise outreach coordinator, my good friend, Robbie Morgan, who, by the way, has agreed to come on OT with DA. So that'll happen. I can't wait for you to meet Robbie. He's a wonderful man of God, spirit-filled, just a dude. And so then I preached and I felt really good about the sermon. It was an older sermon, a sermon I haven't preached for years, but I just felt impressed to preach it and people loved it. In fact, I had a dear sister, one of my dear friends, Darnell Johnson, was at the house last night. And she said, I listened to that sermon that you preached years and years ago. And this sermon is literally from like 17 years ago. And she said, when you started preaching yesterday, she said, that's one of the sermons that changed my life years and years ago when she listened to it on YouTube. And she said, when you started to preach it, I thought, is this the one? Is this the sermon? Because she said she'd always hoped that I would preach that at Kingscliff. But in 7 years of ministry there, I had just never preached that sermon. So she was absolutely thrilled with the sermon. I was happy with how it went. People made decisions. It was just so great to see. I had a very high Sabbath. Then we had lunch. I had a walk on the beach with my good friend. I mean, my Sabbath was a 11 out of 10. And I hope you've either already had a great Sabbath or you're having one now. I'm on fire. I woke up this morning energized, read my chapter through. I was too tired last night to read it through. Normally, I like to read it through in the evening, then, you know, also read it through one or two more times in the morning. But last night, I just collapsed into bed. As my dad would say, he poured me into bed when I was a child. I just poured myself into bed last night. My alarm went off. I was like, whoa, I guess it's time to wake up. Got up. Had my devotions. This is freshly baked bread this morning. Our chapter is chapter 55, the child Samuel. Great chapter, short chapter, such a good news chapter after the sort of, yeah, not even sort of, the difficult, tragic chapter that we had yesterday with Samson. And we've moved now out of the book of Judges, just two chapters in the book of Judges, which I, for one, am thankful for. Man, I like this chapter. I've always loved the story of Samuel and really looking forward to today. I had one more. Oh, I'm going rock climbing today. So I'm like super energized and not just rock climbing in a gym, but I'm going to my old rock climbing crag, a place called Page's Pinnacle. I'm going there with Robbie, the outreach coordinator, my good friend Tony, who is a church member here, and then at least one or maybe more of the Arise students. So yeah, I got a big day ahead of me, and so let's get into this. Our chapter is the Child Samuel, chapter 55. I hope wherever you are and whatever you're doing, you're having a great day. Yeah, amen. I see people telling me to be safe rock climbing. Yeah, people have a misunderstanding that that rock climbing is quite unsafe. There are types of rock climbing that are very unsafe, but the climbing that I do is called sport climbing. It tends to be quite safe. And the greater danger going up to Page's Pinnacle, where I will be today, is not falling and hurting myself, though that is a possibility, you know, a remote possibility. But the far greater danger is that you would step on a poisonous snake. Josh Barton, I love you, man. It was great connecting yesterday, and I cannot wait to hang out. Yeah. All right. So today we're gonna be talking about Elkanah and a little bit of, I guess it's Penina or Penina, and then especially about Hannah and Samuel, and a little bit of Eli. So great stuff. I thought this was a very beautiful chapter. Again, as per usual with Ellen White, extremely well communicated. I just can't say strongly enough how good she is at capturing the essence of a chapter. And she's such a fantastic writer. In fact, the first and second paragraphs here are just perfect writing, in my opinion. Perfect in the sense that they just say, with an economy of words and with clarity of understanding, exactly what the chapter is driving at. And so, yeah, I thought this was a great chapter. I have noticed occasionally that in the Instagram comments or in the YouTube comments, people will say, hey, you said this, but it's actually this, you know, as if to suggest that I've said something wrong, that I got something wrong. Well, guess what, ladies and gentlemen? I get a lot of things wrong, and not everything that I say on OT with DA or DA with DA is, you know, set in stone, absolutely firm as the immovable, you know, immutable truth. No, I'm having my devotions. I'm talking with you. I'm interacting with the text. I'm saying a lot of words in a short period of time. And so, of course, not everything's going to be exactly right. I think one of the things that I read this morning was, hey, you said that when Gideon was always looking for a sign, you know, Gideon wanted a sign of the consuming of the meal, and then he wanted several signs with the fleece, and then he wanted the sign of the conversation. And Ellen White says that he was moving cautiously and wisely. And apparently, I remember that I said, yeah, this guy likes a lot of signs, sign after sign after sign after sign. And I guess that was perceived as me saying that Gideon was doing a bad thing or a wrong thing. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that he wanted a lot of signs. That's what I'm saying. And so anyway, obviously, to state what I think would be understood by 99% of people, don't take these are not well-crafted sermons. I mean, I literally finished reading 10 minutes ago. And I'm sitting down and I'm talking to you about what impressed me in the chapter. And I know that most of you know this, but it's entirely not only possible, it's a given that in the course of 75 sessions, or in the case of DA with DA, 100 sessions, where I'm just talking off the cuff, you know, just about I don't really have anything prepared. I mean, here's my notes page. There's just nothing on it yet. I usually take my notes after I've given the presentation, because it helps to further solidify things in my mind. Yeah, so it's going to be the case that not everything's going to be perfect, but we're doing this together. And anyway, I just wanted to quickly say that. So I don't want you to think that I think that everything that David Asherick says is exactly correct and it's exactly the right way to say it. Nobody can say it better. No, of course not. So this is a journey we're on together. This was a great chapter, and I think you're going to love it. I think you've already loved it if you've read it. Let's start with prayer, and I'm a little limited on time today. I know I say that a lot, but we're going to be really short today. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you. We lean into you. We press into you. Father, help us, like Hannah of old, to just pour out our hearts to you, not only in times of grief and sadness and confusion, but Father, just daily, just to, when we wake up, just to flip over, even in the bed, onto our knees, and to just pour out our heart to you. Say, you are God. We are your sons. We are your daughters. Today, we need you to be real, to be alive, to be in our day, in our hearts, in our minds. And then, Father, help us not just to have our devotions in some formulaic sense or some time-limited sense, but then to, throughout the day, be adjusting our course and saying our words according to the impressions and the convictions that you give us by your Spirit. Father, do that now. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go to chapter 55, the child Samuel. This is based on 1 Samuel chapter 1 and the first, 11 verses of chapter 2. I'm going to read the first two paragraphs here. And I want you to notice in particular in that first paragraph, actually the first two, how Hannah, this is the wife of Elkanah, the mother of Samuel, how she is described. And so paragraph 1 says, Elkanah, a Levite of Mount Ephraim, was a man of wealth and influence and one who loved and feared the Lord. Great. His wife Hannah was a woman of fervent piety, gentle, and unassuming. Her character was marked with deep earnestness and a lofty faith. Wow. Wow, that's quite a spiritual resume. I mean, that's beautiful. Fervent piety, gentle, unassuming, deep earnestness, lofty faith. And then the second paragraph, which again, I just think is so well written. It's just so perfectly crafted to capture the launch of 1 Samuel chapter 1. The blessing so earnestly sought by every Hebrew was denied this godly pair. Their home was not gladdened by the voice of childhood, and the desire to perpetuate his name led the husband, as it had led many others, to contract a second marriage. Bad idea. But this step, prompted by a lack of faith in God, did not bring happiness. No surprise. Sons and daughters were added to the household, but the joy and beauty of God's sacred institution had been marred, and the peace of the family was broken. She continues, Peninnah, the new wife, was jealous, narrow-minded, and she bore herself with pride and insolence. To Hannah, hope seemed crushed and life a weary burden, yet she met the trial with, another comment on Hannah's godly character, uncomplaining meekness. Okay, so this story has all of the sort of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar vibes, right? Like, it just goes to show, as Ellen White says here, that the joy and beauty of God's sacred institution is, in a specific way, it is formulaic, right? One man and one woman. That's the plan. That's the thing that God set out in Eden. And when you start adding additional elements to that, like a second wife, I mean, even that language sounds so wild. I was thinking about this morning, like, I am so roundly and incommunicably pleased with the woman that God has given to me. I'm so in love with Violetta. She's incredible. She's amazing as a wife, as a mother, as a friend, as a fellow human being, as a follower of Jesus. I can't even get my mind around the idea of having a second wife. I mean, it would just be so superfluous, so unnecessary, and of course, to state the obvious, it would massively, radically, negatively impact my relationship with Violetta. God has a design, and any deviation or departure from that design is going to bring not happiness, but unhappiness. And so, surprise, surprise, in this situation, unhappiness is the result, contention is the result, again, very much like the situation that we saw with Abraham and Sarah, and then bringing in Hagar, right? There's contention, there's arguments, there's jealousy. But to her credit, quite unlike Sarah, honestly, Hannah conducts herself really well in an impossibly difficult situation. A second wife, and then you are childless, and it's a mess, okay? It's a mess. But the point of this chapter, the story of this chapter, is really less about Samuel, even though the chapter title is The Child Samuel, and it's a lot more about a godly mother. That is clearly the point that's being driven at here, that Hannah is a godly mother. And I'm really excited about my word. I think many of you may end up with the same word, but I think it's exactly the right one for this chapter. That's my opinion. Anyway, what ends up happening is Elkanah, he would make his annual, you know, travel to Shiloh, which, of course, Jerusalem is not yet the location of the sanctuary and of the Temple of Solomon and of the Ark. So they go up to Shiloh, and this was an annual thing that they would do, and he's a Levite, so he's going up to minister and to be a part of the festivities. And, you know, there's this really great little line there where in the Bible it says that, you know, when he would give out portions, he would give, you know, Peninnah her portion and his children their portion, but to Hannah, he would give a double portion. And you could look at that and say, well, that's a little weird, that's a little sort of favoritism, but I really like what Ellen White says here. I'm just quoting here now. She says, and in a token of regard for Hannah, he gave her a double portion, signifying that his affection for her was the same as if she had had a son. Oh, I thought that was beautiful. Yeah, yeah. What looks at first blush like favoritism is actually an affirmation that I love you. I think you're wonderful. And of course, Hannah is devastated. The taunting of Penina is just too much to bear. And so she goes out and she's, as Ellen White says, unable to hide her grief. She wept without restraint. Wow, that's a scene, isn't it? Just weeping, uncontrollably weeping, and withdrew from the feast. Her husband vainly sought to comfort her. The husband comes and, you know, in kind of typical, not fully reading the situation, the emotional situation, you know, manhood. And I've been guilty of this myself many times. He said, why do you weep? Hey, I gave you a double portion. What's wrong? Why are you weeping? Why do you weep? Why are you not eating? Why is your heart grieved? Of course he knows. And then he says, am I not better to you than 10 sons? This to me, I don't know. This is very much, you might've heard the term mansplaining. It's not a term that I like, but in some cases, I think mansplaining is actually applicable in certain situations. I know I've been guilty of it on occasion. And, you know, the question here is so wrong-headed and so unfortunate. I see what Elkan is trying to do, you know. He's trying to say, hey, look, you've got me. But you know what? You know what I thought would have been, like, the perfect reply to this? If Hannah was like me, you know, but instead she's fervent and gentle and unassuming and earnest and, you know, she has an uncomplaining meekness. But if I had been Hannah in that situation, when Elkanah says to me, am I not better to you than 10 sons? You know what I would have said? Am I not better to you than 10 wives? Right? I mean, you got a second wife. Am I not better to you? I mean, you took a second wife in order to have sons. And then now you come to me and console me to say, no, it's okay that I don't have sons. Oh, Hannah, am I not better to you than 10 sons? Yeah, am I not better to you than 10 wives? Of course, she didn't say that, but I think it would have been a very appropriate thing to have said. But she says, Hannah uttered no reproach, right? She took it and she makes her way to the sanctuary and she draws close to the entrance of the sanctuary. And I've always loved this story. I've always loved the poem slash prophecy of Hannah. I love the sincerity. I love just I remember I used to see these stickers on occasionally bumper stickers that would say, dance like no one is looking, right? Like dance like no one is looking. Just let yourself go. Just be you. And who cares what the haters say and what the naysayers say. And I always kind of like that bumper sticker. I'm not much of a dancer, but actually I can dance a little bit, but I kind of liked that idea. It's kind of saying, you know, just be you and what people say about you. Well, Hannah here is praying like no one is looking, right? Like she is just, she's in what I call a Godience moment, right? Putting together of the word God and audience, like where you have an audience of one, right? It's just you and God. And she draws close to the sanctuary and she's just pouring herself out to God in a way that would have been, you know, would have made people a little uncomfortable. A little bit like if you think in these acts of just fervent, uninterrupted, connected moments of worship, like you have with Mary when she breaks the alabaster flask and then washes the feet of Jesus and, you know, does it with her hair. Like she does not care. She doesn't care who else is in the room. She's going to be herself in front of Jesus, for Jesus, in an act of worship to Jesus. And I like that. I think we need more of that, honestly. And I think, and especially being here in Australia, where yesterday I was sitting in the church and Robbie, when he was leading worship, he was saying some really great things between the worship songs. And I'm in the back going, amen, amen. And the person I was sitting next to leaned over to me, Mila, and she said, whoa, you're saying amen a lot. I'm not saying amen a lot. I'm just saying it because I can't not. Right? And the Australians tend to be, at least in worship context, they're beautiful people. But, you know, being here for 7 years in terms of congregational interaction was like preaching purgatory. I mean, they just really don't interact. And over time, over 7 years, they were trained to be, you know, somewhat participatory. But I think that often we feel the unction to just worship God in our own way and just be before Him in a way that is maybe a little weird and that other people might regard as, you know, ooh, uncouth or too demonstrative. But I mean, you think about it on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out And the disciples suddenly had the realization that Jesus, the very Jesus whom they had walked and talked with, the very Jesus that was their friend and Savior, had ascended and was seated at the right hand of God, and the Spirit came out. They were so passionate in their preaching, they were so uninhibited in their preaching, that the people said, man, these guys are acting like they're drunk. Well, it's because there was so much energy, there was so much fervency, there was so much passion, and I like that. That appeals to my personality, and obviously not everybody has to be this way, but I do wish that at least in my church community, the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the people that I run with, I do wish there were more opportunities for an uninhibited, just expressive worship of God, both privately and collectively. And that's what's happening here, right? She's just in an audience. She's just with Jesus, and she's pouring out her heart. And the high priest Eli sees this, and this is important. He's so unaccustomed in these times to seeing this kind of fervent, devoted, uninhibited worship of Yahweh. He mistakenly assumes that she's drunk, right? And that she's just a crazy person, very much like what? On the day of Pentecost. They were so energized. I mean, geez, friends, think about this. Sometimes I just have this realization where I just am preaching or I'm doing my devotions and it dawns on me, these are not just like sort of things that we say, points of access into some club, some ritual or ceremony that we do. These things are true. They are true. And God is real and Jesus is Lord and He is returning. And I'll just be overcome with a sense like, wow, these aren't just things that I do and say and to have my community and to have my tribe. These things are true. And I'm just like, and I get energized. I mean, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, if we are beside ourselves, or some translations, if we appear to be out of our minds, it's for your sake. We are so energized. We are so fired up for the truth of the gospel that if we get a little bit, you know, if we get a little energized and thrilled and uninhibited and expressive and we start, you know, that's because Jesus has come upon us. And we're just having this interaction, this connection with God. And we realize these aren't just words on a page. They're not just cultural, you know, points of access to some formal club. No, God is real and Jesus is Lord and He's alive and He's risen. And that's what's happening here. But of course, this is out of grief. This is out of sadness. This is out of confusion. How come Peninnah gets all these children? I get none. And so Eli sees this and being unaccustomed to this kind of uninhibited worship in these, what Ellen White calls evil times. And let me just read that bottom of page 703. Yet she communed with God in silence, uttering no sound. And you say, well, how does she come off as drunk? Well, because she was mouthing the words. She was mouthing the words and it just looked overly expressive. It looked unusual. And so it's not that she was noisy, it's that she was expressive. And in her expressiveness, it's perceived incorrectly by Eli that something else is going on. So it says, in those evil times, such scenes of worship were rarely witnessed. Exactly. Irreverent feasting and even drunkenness were not uncommon, even at the religious festivals. And Eli, the high priest, observing Hannah, seeing her unusual manner, her expressive manner, her uninhibited manner, supposed, incorrectly, that she was overcome with wine. Thinking to administer a deserved rebuke, he said sternly, "How long will you be drunk? Put away your wine from you." And there's a lot that's really cool about this, and obviously wrong about it because he misreads the situation entirely. But what's cool about it is that Eli the high priest, even though he's the high priest and even though he occupies that office, he has misread a situation. But Jesus, our true high priest, never misreads our heart. Jesus knows what's in our heart, and when we're just pouring out our heart to Him, when we're expressing ourselves to Him, whether with joy or with sadness, whether with great elation or downright confusion, Jesus is not like Eli. He's never like, He doesn't misread the situation. He knows exactly, and very often, as the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, sometimes we just pray, we don't know what to say. The Spirit just makes intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. Sometimes I will find myself in prayer overcome with trying to say so much so quickly that I just stop and I say, God, you know what's in my heart. At this point, just look at my heart and you know what I'm trying to say, but I'm just doing a really bad job of it. Because God sees, God knows, and he understands that our ability to express what's going on in our heart might not be perfect, but his ability to read what's happening in the human heart is perfect. And so there's a great little contrast here between Eli, the high priest, right, representing the office of Jesus Christ, who misreads a situation of sincere and expressive worship, but Jesus will never do that. Jesus reads the heart, and he reads it perfectly and precisely. Okay, I'm turning the page now, 704 in Types and Symbols, and 704, 705, and then 571, 572 in the original. She then says, "No, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink. I have poured out my soul before Yahweh." You can just hear the pain in her voice. "Don't consider your maidservant a wicked woman." You can see, now, she could have lashed out at him, which would have been unusual, of course, because he's the high priest. But she takes this, you know, what does she say? This uncomplaining meekness, this posture of true piety. She says, "No, no, no, don't think of me that way. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken." Well, this is an awkward moment because Eli realizes he's misread the situation. And I suppose he was simultaneously mortified that he had, you know, attributed motives and he had attributed, you know, sinful motives and actions to her. And so he's mortified, but then he's also thrilled. He's like, "Wow. Wow, look at this worship. This is unusual in these evil times. This is a beautiful thing." And so the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he just says, "Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked him." And it's beautiful. It's really beautiful. And in a wonderful way, and I'll just say this now because I'm short on time today. In a wonderful way, watch this. Hannah's fervent prayer is an answer to a prayer that Eli does not in the narrative pray, but no doubt had prayed before. You know what that prayer was? "God, give me a second chance. God, give me a second chance," because she will refer to him as an overindulgent father. We'll talk later about Hophni and Phinehas, his sons. And no doubt when he saw the direction that his children was going, Eli, being a man of God, would have prayed many times himself, "Oh, Father, forgive me for the mistakes that I've made, the errors that I've made. If only I had another chance." Well, he's going to get another chance in effectively raising Hannah's own child, Samuel. So there's a beautiful symmetry to this, that where he holds her in contempt for this, you know, prayer that she's praying, this expressive prayer that she's praying, this voiceless prayer that she's praying. In fact, the answer to her prayer will be a kind of answer to his prayer. Again, that prayer is not mentioned in the narrative, but there's just no doubt. There can be no doubt in my mind that this was God giving Eli a second chance at fatherhood. It's just, to me, it's really beautiful, and I love the symmetry of it. So sure enough, she goes home, and it says in the biblical text, it says that Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, the Hebrew word yada, which I really love the modesty and the discreetness of that way of communicating about sexual intimacy, right? To know. Adam knew his wife, and here Elkanah knew his wife Hannah. I just think it's so beautiful. It's so intimate. It's so modest. It's so suggestive, but very wholesome. I love that, because sexuality, human sexuality, in the context of God's plan, God's pattern for marriage is wholesome. It's wholesome. It's beautiful. And so he knew her. Oh, I just love that. And then she has a baby, right? And she has this child, and she calls the child Samuel, which is perfect. Many of the Hebrew names have either the prefix or the suffix E-L, like Daniel or Samuel or Nathaniel, or sometimes the prefix Elijah, Elisha, Eloakim. You have these prefix or suffix of E-L, which is a truncated version of Elohim, which is God. So here's Samuel. Of course, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And Samuel asked of Elohim, asked of God. It's a beautiful name. We have an Arise student, by the way, right now named Samuel, and he's just a love. All the Arise students are wonderful. I just had lunch with Samuel the other day. Great kid. And then she just paints this beautiful picture. I've got to read this. As soon as the little one was old enough to be separated from his mother, she fulfilled her vow. She loved her child with all the devotion of a mother's heart. Day by day, as she watched his expanding powers and listened to his childish prattle. Oh, isn't that so beautifully communicated? Her affections entwined. I love the word entwined here. Ellen White so often chooses such great words. The other day, remember, they wended their way. And here, her affections were entwined. Great word. About him more closely. He was her only son, the special gift of heaven, but she had received him as a treasure consecrated to God, and she would not withhold from the giver, capital G, his own. I really like that. That's one of my favorite features of Ellen White's writings, is that she will just use these nouns to refer to God, and then she'll capitalize them so that you'll know, right? The possessor of all lands, the giver of all good, the infinite one, capital I, capital G, capital P, and then in this case, just the giver. I've always liked that. That's a real beautiful thing to me. So she brings the child after he's weaned. So this is young, right? Three, young. Brings the child to the temple, to the sanctuary, sees Eli. Eli no doubt recognizes her, or if he doesn't, she explains the situation. Hey, I'm the one that was praying. You might remember it was an awkward situation. You rebuked me for being drunk, but I told you that I was pouring my heart out to Yahweh. And I told you that I wanted a child and you told me to go in peace. Oh, yeah. I remember that. Yeah, great to see you. Yeah, here's my child. What? Yeah. God answered. You told me to go in peace and that the God of Israel would answer my request. Well, it happened. And here's my child. And I suppose, again, here Eli realizes that in the raising of this child, in the rearing of this child, in the context of the priesthood, because remember, he's the son. Samuel is the son of Elkanah, who's a Levite. So he brings him into the temple. This is his own answer to prayer, a second chance. And friends, God is the God of second chances, right? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, right? Like Jesus says to Peter, when you are converted, strengthen your brothers, right? You will get a second chance. And as you and I know, God is not only the God of second chances, he's the God of third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, you know, right? I mean, he's the God of the 100th chance. Jesus said to Peter, yeah, 70 times seven, if your brother sinned against you, give him another shot, right? So I love this. And I can just imagine that scene as it says here, he felt reproved for his own selfish love and humiliation and reverence. He bowed before the Lord and worshiped. Wow, this is a reversal. Isn't this a really beautiful and symmetrical reversal of she places this child into the hands of the high priest, and now he's the one that's giving expressive, you know, as if nobody else is around, worship to Yahweh. There's a real symmetry here, and I like that. She just places the child, I imagine, into his hands, and in humiliation and reverence, he just bows before the Lord. I just wrote here, scene. What a scene this is. And he just worships. He just worships. Ah, it's just so beautiful. So at this, talking about, you know, expressive worship, the mother's heart was filled with joy and praise, and she longed to pour forth her gratitude to God. The spirit of inspiration came upon her, and Hannah prayed and said, and then this is the first 11 verses of 1 Samuel, and it's one of the most beautiful passages in the entirety of Scripture. It's just fantastic. And it's a poem, and it's a prayer, and it's a prophecy all rolled together into one, the summary of which is God and his Messiah rule over the earth, right? That God reigns, God rules. Yes, these were evil times, and yes, even in my own home, there's conflict, and there's division, and there's jealousy, but God rules. God is on the throne. God will make this all work out. And friends, we just have to remind ourselves of that. We have to just say that again and again and again. God reigns. God rules, right? My heart rejoices in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. I smile at my enemies. Ooh, I like that. There's a peace in that. There's a trust in that. There's a confidence in that. Because I rejoice in your salvation, no one is holy like Yahweh. There is none besides you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more very proudly. Don't let arrogance come out of your mouth, for Yahweh is the God of knowledge. and by him actions are weighed. Eli misread the situation. God did not. God doesn't misread our actions and our words and our thoughts. He reads them precisely, perfectly. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Yahweh kills, and Yahweh makes alive. He brings down to the grave, and he brings up. Even death itself is no match for Yahweh, as we will see, of course, especially in the resurrection. Amen. Yahweh makes rich, and Yahweh makes poor. He brings low, and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar up from the ash heap. Wow. To set them among princes. Right? Total reversal of fortune, unexpected destiny, unexpected outcome. When that child was placed in the hands of Eli, he had probably forgotten about that day in that situation and that circumstance. And yet here, God gives him a second chance. God comes through in a big way. God comes through in a big way for all of us. He gives all of humanity a second chance in Christ to make him inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, the very foundation of the earth. He's not just one God among many. He is the God, capital G God, creator, the one true God, the almighty God, God most high. And he has set the world upon those pillars. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silent in darkness. For by strength, no man shall prevail. Which when I read that this morning, I thought, well, that's Samson. Right? I actually wrote here in my margin, Samson. You're not going to prevail by strength. You're going to prevail by trust, by, I love that line there, by an uncomplaining meekness before Yahweh. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord will be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. There's that anticipation of Messiah. It's beautiful. Again, it's a poem, it's a prophecy, it's a promise, it's a prayer. It's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Okay, so I want to turn the page now. 706, 572, paragraph begins from Shiloh. Ah, this just warmed my heart. Because one of my favorite things in life, one of my very, very favorite things in life is watching my wife, mother, I might have said that wrong. One of my very favorite things in life, I think I might have said my favorite things in wife. One of my very favorite things in life is watching my wife, Violetta, mother her children, Landon and Jabel. It is maybe the most beautiful thing in the world to me. I mean, this woman loves these children. She cares for these children. She attends to these children. She prays for these children. She supports these children. She cuddles these children. She teaches these children. I mean, I love my sons. There's no question. But the love that Violetta has poured into these sons is incredible. If my boys amount to anything, and I think they will, they're just fantastic, it will be largely due to the influence of Violetta. Right? Like I have played my role, and I wouldn't want to diminish the role that God has used me to play in the lives of my sons. But I can say this, she is always there for them. She, you know, I've got my job and I'm busy and I'm writing and I've poured, insofar as it's possible, I have really prioritized my family and poured into them. But there is never a moment where Violetta has not been there for those boys. It's so beautiful to me, the devotion, the love. It gets me actually emotional thinking about how much she loved. I mean, right now, I came to Australia, right? I came to Australia a week or 10 days ahead of Violetta. Why? Because Violetta knew that Landon and Jabel's spring breaks lined up together. And she said, I'm going on spring break with my sons. So she just spent the last 10 days traveling around Utah to all of the beautiful national parks, walking through the slot canyons. They're FaceTiming me, sending me photos. I mean, she loves me and I love her, but she is not going to be away from her sons. Right now she's saying, David, we have to move to Tennessee. We have to move to Tennessee. And I'm saying, move to Tennessee. I can't live east of the Rockies. It's against my religion to live east of the Rockies. I can't move to Tennessee. But Violetta's like, no, our boys are in Tennessee. We have to move there. I just love it. To me, it's so beautiful. And in this paragraph, it captures this motherly love, this motherly attention, this motherly affection. And as I say, for me, in my life, it's been unquestionably one of the very most beautiful things I've ever seen, the way that my wife loves my sons and her sons. Okay, look at this. From Shiloh, Hannah quietly returned to her home at Ramah, leaving the child Samuel to be trained for service in the house of God under the instruction of the high priest. From the earliest dawn of intellect, she had taught her son to love and reverence God and to regard himself as the Lord's. Violetta did the same. Early on, praying with those boys, the felts, the family worship. She's doing the felts and the teaching. I'm playing the guitar, pouring into these boys. We both poured into these boys from a very young age. By every familiar object surrounding him, she had sought to lead his thoughts up to the Creator. When separated from her child, the faithful mother's solicitude did not cease. Every day, he was the subject of her prayers. Amen. That's Violetta as well. Every year, she made with her own hands a robe of service for him. Wow. And as she went up with her husband to worship at Shiloh, she gave the child this reminder of her love. Every fiber of the little garment had been woven with a prayer that might be pure, noble, and true. She did not ask for her son worldly greatness, amen, but she earnestly pleaded that he might attain the greatness which heaven values, that he might honor and bless his fellow men. I was so moved by this chapter. This morning in my devotions, I texted both Landon and Jabel, and I said, boys, I read Patriarchs and Prophets chapter 55. Please read that, because they have a set of the Conflict Beautiful themselves. I said, please read it, because it reminded me of the two of you, and it reminded me of your mother. You know, read it. And they will. They will. Next paragraph, too good to not read. What a reward was Hannah's, and what an encouragement to faithfulness is her example. There are opportunities of inestimable worth, interests infinitely precious, committed to every mother. The humble round of duties, which women have come to regard as a wearisome task, should be looked upon as a grand and noble work. It is the mother's privilege to bless the world by her influence. That sounds like the Abrahamic promise. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So in a really wonderful way, a mother in her day-to-day tasks is fulfilling the Abrahamic promise. She's blessing the world, creating, nurturing, caring, pouring into a little human being. I mean, it's just really an incredible thing when you think about that we raise little human beings that become bigger and then eventually adult human beings that are made in the image of God. I mean, it's just mind-boggling. You know, I know that it's a sort of common thing, and we know that it's the case that people have children and they raise them. But when you think about what's going on there from an eternal perspective, as she's driving at here, it's remarkable. You know, Landon and Jabel are our sons now, but they will be our brothers and sisters in Christ in eternity. What we're effectively doing is raising our future brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, is there any greater responsibility or privilege or joy than that? There is not. So then turning the page here, it says, it is the privilege of every youth. God is pleased when even little children give themselves to his service. Now Samuel's in the temple. He's being raised by Eli. Eli gets his second chance, as I'm suggesting here, an answer to a prayer that is not expressly communicated in the text, but I think certainly would have been there, right? He's going to pour himself into this child. And I just love the symmetry again of Hannah's prayer being the fulfillment of a prayer that Eli himself would have prayed. If only I had another chance, I would do it so differently. And we'll have an opportunity to talk about Eli and Hophni and Phinehas again in the future. Oh, this is really cute. I had an LOL moment here. Bottom of page 707. Paragraph begins, it was not customary for the Levites. This is page 573. Go down to the middle of that. Young as he was when brought into the to minister in the tabernacle, Samuel had even then duties to perform in the service of God according to his capacity. In as much as he could do it at the age of 5, at the age of 6, at the age of 7, as much as he could do it at the age of 10, he was taught to minister as a Levite. And I love this. This is an LOL moment for me. Really cute, really tender. These were at first very humble and not always pleasant. That is awesome. So when he's, you know, and anybody who's, you know, done anything, whether your child is helping you, your son is helping you to fix something, or you know, in the case of mom or whatever, helping you to make something in the kitchen or to bake something, it's, you know, early on, it's not particularly pleasant, but it is what it is, and that's how children learn. I just thought that was so tender and wholesome and beautiful. These were at first very humble and not always pleasant. Oh, that just warms my heart. But they were performed to the best of his ability and with a willing heart. His religion was carried into the duties of everyday life. And I thought, this is how God views our efforts, right? Like the same wholesome smile that comes across our faith when we see a child trying to do something that it's really struggling to do in helping us, but actually making the task longer and harder than it would otherwise be. And the way that we feel this, everybody, the way that we feel toward our son, toward our daughter, toward our grandson or granddaughter, when they're trying to help us, that's how God sees us. Because our efforts at religion, our efforts at serving him, our efforts at being his sons and daughters are not always pleasant. But if they are done out of a sincere heart, we might not get it exactly right. But again, God reads the heart. Unlike Eli, who misread the situation, God reads the situation perfectly. Oh, that just really warmed my heart. I thought it was absolutely beautiful. Last page here, page 708, 574. There's a great little life hack here. I don't know if you're familiar with that term, a life hack. You know, it's the idea that, you know, people will sometimes put things up on Instagram or on the internet in some form, and they'll say, hey, here's a little life hack. You can use this to do this. And you know, this is a great way to, and just simple little things. And most of them are actually kind of silly. But some of them are actually kind of clever. And there's a great little life hack here in the paragraph that begins, if children were taught to regard, go down to the bottom of that, sort of second to the last sentence, to perform every duty as unto the Lord, underline this, throws a charm. Great writing. Well communicated. To perform every duty as unto God. In other words, everything that you're asked to do, everything that you're required to do, even if it's a menial, mundane task that you hate, just imagine yourself doing that as if God himself had asked you to do it, right? Vacuum the house, do the dishes, fill out this form. And she says, when you do that, when you just flip that little switch in your brain and you see it as, well, no, I'm just going to imagine that this is something that God has asked me to do. How would I do it if the infinite, illimitable, eternal God of the universe, my father and savior and friend, what if he had asked me to do this? She says, when you have that mentality, she says, it throws a charm. Oh, that's great. It throws a charm around the humblest employment and links the workers on earth with the holy beings who do God's will in heaven. That's a life hack, right? You've got to do something you don't really want to do. You just say, you know what? I'm going to do this as unto the Lord. And it just shifts the way you perceive it as, you know, a loathsome obligation, you know, a frustrating, tedious task. And all of a sudden, it becomes like, no, I'm going to do this as unto the Lord. Great little life hack. And then my favorite paragraph in the whole thing, maybe my first or second favorite paragraph, the second to the last paragraph, let's read this. Success in life, success in gaining the future life, depends upon a faithful, conscientious attention to the little things. Perfection is seen in the least. Ooh, hold on a second. Just missed that. Is seen in the least no less than in the greatest of the works of God. The hand that hung the worlds in space is the hand that wrought with delicate skill the lilies of the field. And as God is perfect in his sphere, so we are to be perfect in ours. Right now, this is not a robotic or mechanical perfection, so don't get intimidated by that. She's saying that God does faithfully what he has to do. And so in our sphere, we should do faithfully what God asks us to do, right? And again, we're not going to do it perfectly like God does it. It will not always be pleasant, as we just learned, in our efforts to be perfect in our sphere. But still, that's the goal. If you aim for nothing, you won't hit anything. But if you aim for something, you just might hit it. And what we're aiming for is God-likeness, right? This is what the Bible says in the Old Testament. Be holy, God says to Israel, because I am holy. Right, that's the goal, that's the aim. It doesn't mean we have to attain it, otherwise God looks down upon us with contempt and hatred. No, he looks down upon us as we look upon our own children or grandchildren. They're doing their best, they're putting their heart and soul into it. That's what she means. She continues, the symmetrical structure of a strong, beautiful character is built up by individual acts of duty, and faithfulness should characterize our life in the least, as well as in the greatest of its details. Integrity in little things, the performance of little acts of fidelity, and little deeds of kindness will gladden the path of life. And when our work on earth is ended, it will be found that every one of the little duties faithfully performed has exerted an influence for good. an influence that can never perish. We might as well read the last paragraph. The youth of our time may become as precious in the sight of God as was Samuel. By faithfully maintaining their Christian integrity, they may exert a strong influence in the work of reform. Such men are needed at this time, and women. God has a work for every one of them. Never did men achieve greater results for God and humanity than may be achieved in this our day by those who will be faithful in their God-given trust. This is a beautiful, wholesome chapter. Isn't this chapter just so different than last chapter? Last chapter, we have this strong, self-indulgent man wandering around the countryside, doing violence and sleeping with every pagan female that moves. You know, it's so unwholesome and it's so unfortunate, and it ends in such great tragedy that I love this chapter set in juxtaposition to that chapter, set in contrast to that chapter. It's like so wholesome, so beautiful. It really moved my heart. All right, let's get to our rubric and then our word, and I'm really energized to see what your word was. Okay, the point, to remind the reader that little things faithfully and lovingly done to God's glory are really big things. That's the point, right? The little prayer prayed and the little coat that was made and the little duties of life. And Samuel, of course, was a little child when he was brought to the sanctuary. The person, what do we learn about God in this chapter? Well, we learn that God values motherhood very highly. It is one of the most beautiful and godly things in all of the universe, which is why, and by the way, if a woman wants to pursue a career, great. I have no problem with that. You want to be a doctor, you want to be a teacher, you want to be a nurse, that's wonderful. But for those women that feel called not primarily to a career, but they just want to be a wife, they want to be a homemaker, they want to be a mother, and there are a lot of women who are called professionally and they want to do a professional work, but they'll take off 5 years, 10 years, or 15 years to go and just pour themselves into their family and then return to their professional career. Beautiful. Beautiful. There's just nothing more beautiful in the world than motherhood. It's amazing. It's so godly. And so that's what we learn, that God values motherhood and he values it highly. The prayer here for me is Hannah's own prayer. You know, my prayer is Hannah's own prayer, this beautiful, poetic, prophetic prayer in which we remind ourselves that God will reign, God does reign, and in an eschatological sense, God will reign supreme over the earth. And we can smile at our enemies. And we can say, you know what? You might laugh today, but God laughs last, right? You might triumph today, but God triumphs ultimately. So my prayer is just 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Amazing. The practice. Well, how about this? Do all things as unto the Lord, even the menial and mundane tasks of life, everyday life. Also to remember to pour out our heart to God as to a friend in uninhibited and expressive worship. There are times for that. There are times for that. And I, frankly, for my part, I wish we saw more of it. I wish we saw more of it. And obviously here, as again, I've said this before, I'll say it again, as just a point of practice for me, I just want to make a strong covenant here to never take a second wife. Amen. not going to happen. I am beyond satisfied with the wife that I have, and she's going to be here in a few days, and I can't wait to see her. And then finally, the promise, God hears and answers prayer, and God sees us and knows us. He reads our hearts perfectly. He knows us. He sees us. He hears us. And in the same way that Hannah related to her little Samuel, and Eli to his adoptive son, Samuel, he got a second chance. That's how God sees us. We do our best. We put forward our sincere efforts, and they're not always pleasant, but God reads our hearts. He knows us. He loves us. He understands us. And now I want to know what your word was, and then I'll tell you what mine was. Let's see what dear people saying some funny things here. Okay, here we go. Hannah, I love you, your namesake in the chapter today. Faithful is Hannah's word. Blessing, granted, influence. Jim, great to see you, Jim. Says perfected. Let me just read that, Jim. It says, when we do things for God with a pure heart, we are able to faithfully serve. It keeps going up. Our characters are made perfect through Jesus. Amen. Service, faithful. I haven't seen my word yet. Motherhood, listened, devoted, character. Hannah says, I love you. Oh, I haven't seen my word yet. I'm so surprised. Motherhood, that was almost my word. Fidelity. Coworker. Devoted or devotion. Excellent. Motherhood. Yeah, motherhood's, yeah, an obvious one, a good one. That was almost my word. Wait. Willingness. Gratitude. Faithfulness. Portion. Wow, still haven't seen my word. Impassioned. Integrity. Intertwined. Oh, great one, Jamie. I like that. Surrender, sacrifice, submitted. Oh, I like that. Submitted. Dedication, godly, earnest. What in the world? Not one person has my word? Consecrate. Oh, answers. I like that. Integrity, surrendered. Sabbath keeper, that is my word. Correct. You are correct. Waver, woven. Mother. Oh, woven is really nice, Naomi. Because the weaving of the coat and then how we weave into our lives, I like that. That's my word, Maria. Little. Yeah, little is my word. Yeah, she uses the word little, you know, several times. And then obviously in that last paragraph there, or second to the last paragraph, that's what she's really driving at. The little things, the least, the little things, the little acts, the little deeds, the little duties. But then even prior to that last paragraph, penultimate paragraph, she says things like, and this was just so cute, as soon as the little one was old enough to be separated from his mother, she fulfilled her vow. The little one. And then next page, every fiber of the little garment was woven with a prayer that he might be pure, noble, and true. And then God is pleased when even little children give themselves to his service. And for me, the whole story here is about what appears to just be a little thing, right? A mother's prayer. Well, this is, you know, Eli regarded that as just a little thing. In fact, as actually what he thought at the time was a sinful thing. You know, he had no idea. In fact, no one knew that this little prayer prayed at this little moment by this little humble, meek woman would actually be, listen to this, everybody, would actually be the very thing that would change, would pivot the entire history of Israel in a positive direction. Because Samuel is going to become arguably one of the top five most important prophets in the entire Old Testament. I mean, Samuel is like a hinge upon which the whole history of Israel swings toward God. I mean, and Samuel will have a long ministry, an influential ministry, and he will be responsible for the education of Israel, for he will be a prophet in Israel, he'll be a priest in Israel. I mean, this little prayer by this little woman, seemingly insignificant, this little child that's brought, it didn't look like a big thing at all. But it reminds me of the words of God in one of the minor prophets. What is it, Zechariah? Who has despised the day of little things, of small things, right? I really like the word little here because, and motherhood can seem like, oh, it's such a little thing, you know, just get a job, get a career, get out there and really, you know, make your mark in the professional world. And to a lot of people, motherhood is regarded as of no consequence, of insignificance. But oh, that we understood all that the world owes to godly mothers. The contribution of godly mothers is not a little contribution. It's a maximal contribution. It's a giant contribution. It's a contribution fraught with eternal consequences of inestimable value. And so that's my word, little. The things that look little, in fact, are enormous. They are fraught with eternal consequences and significance. And so my word was little. I hope you all enjoyed today's lesson. We'll be back same time, same place tomorrow. And we will continue in, we're going to be basically in the life of Samuel for a few chapters here. And I've got some people lined up, not tomorrow morning, but in the week to come and in the week after that, I've got some really great people lined up. And I can't wait to introduce you to them. I've got to go rock climbing now. I've got to eat some breakfast. I've got to pack a lunch. I hope you all have a great day. And just remember, whatever it is that you do today, that little life hack, just tell yourself, hey, I'm doing this to the Lord. and it will throw a charm across that duty. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a great little lesson this was. A great little lesson. And Lord, help us to see that there really is nothing little, at least not when it's done to you and for you, done unto you and for you. And Father, I just want to pray for my own mother. I want to pray for Violetta. I want to pray for all the mothers that have played such a large role in my life. My mother's mother, who's passed away, Rita Atkins, just one of the best people I ever knew. Father, I pray that you would just give the world a greater appreciation for the beauty of motherhood, the beauty of women, godly women. And Father, I pray for all the mothers and grandmothers that are tuning in here. Just help them in those times of discouragement and difficulty and frustration, even despair, perhaps, like Hannah, that they would just pour their hearts out to you and know that these actions, these tedious, sometimes little, sometimes mundane actions, are actually of incredible, eternal consequence and significance. Father, help us to live our lives as unto you in the big things as well as in the little things, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.